We have been studying this passage to contrast the working of wisdom and folly in the life of the Christian. We're still working on the first section of that contrast, looking at the wisdom, the working of wisdom in the heart of the Christian. In the verse 16, Peter makes that marvelous confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the true God." Here is an acknowledgement of that which John wrote at the end of his first epistle, where he writes, "This is the true God and eternal life," speaking of Christ. Now, this was wisdom. This doctrine, this theology, this confession of faith that Peter expresses here is, as we have seen, the wisdom of God at work in the life of the disciple. It's wisdom to the degree that the Lord says in verse 17, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Ordinarily, here is knowledge impossible to men by nature, impossible to learn, impossible to teach. None but the Father can communicate a true, accurate, saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter had obtained that knowledge, not because of anything in himself, nor because of anything in any other man, but because the Father had directly, by His Word and Spirit, taught Peter, this is the Christ. Here He is, God's appointed Redeemer, Prophet, Priest, King. Here's the Savior. Here's the Christ, the Son of the living God. All the redeemed, to one degree or another, possess this wisdom. Here is the engrafting of the Word of God. Here is that divine instruction that occurs in regeneration, where the heart is opened to recognize the Savior, to know Him, and to confess with our mouth, as well as to believe in our heart, this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We can only know Christ savingly when we know Him on God's terms. There are many who claim to know something about the Lord Jesus. Many churchgoers, many churchmen, many pastors and teachers and religious authorities that would claim to know Christ and yet in the same breath seek to define Him in their own terms. The knowledge of Christ is ever defined by the revelation of the Father. It's not a flesh and blood definition of Christ that we need, but the definition of Christ that is revealed by the Father in His Word from heaven through the Spirit in the human heart to recognize Him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's nothing more important than coming to know the Savior in this way. Here in truth is the only way to know Him. Here in truth is the only way that we can say, I know Him. I am a Christian. I am a disciple. When we in full sympathy of heart can say with Peter, He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living and true God. Now, the Savior's response to Peter here on this occasion indicates the critical importance of the words that Peter has spoken and how important it is that we grasp this doctrine. There are two areas that we have begun to consider that the Savior emphasizes here, that two areas of church life, two areas where we may see the benefit, the blessing, the consequences of having this right doctrine concerning the Savior. The first we have considered from verse 18. Because this wisdom, this simple, concise statement of heavenly wisdom about Christ is the bedrock on which He builds His church. And we took time in our last study just to observe that this is the rock. Peter's not the rock. But the words that Peter spoke, the doctrine that he preached, having been taught by the Father, that's the bedrock on which the church is built. The bedrock on which Christ builds His church. But not only is it the bedrock, the foundation on which the church is built, the foundation for time and for eternity, but it is also the basis of the government of the church. And this is what he speaks of in the verse 19. And we want to pay some attention to that now at this point. Here is the second matter that flows out of our right doctrine about Christ. If we grasp the truth that the Father has revealed about the Savior, then there will be a desire to have right government in the church. And not only a desire, but there will be a driving of us to obtain this. We'll want to have right order in the Christian life, in the church as a human organization, and it'll flow out of right doctrine about Christ. A victorious, well-founded church, as is revealed in verse 18, is to be well-governed. It has certain structures to it. And it is the government of the church that the Savior is speaking of here as he addresses Peter in response to that marvelous confession that he has made. Now, the first thing I want you to notice as we concentrate on verse 19, let's just read the words again. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The first thing we observe in these words is that Peter, as an individual, is commissioned as part of Christ's government of His church. That's what's happening here. That's what's happening. Peter is commissioned here as an officer, if we put it that way, in the government of Christ's church. Now, we need to understand that the Savior is the one who determines how His church is to be governed. We have seen in verse 18 that He is the builder of the church. The organization, the structure, is all sovereignly determined by Him. He builds the church. And He determines how that church is to be governed. This is a matter in which we must ever seek the mind of Christ. In the assemblies of the saints, things are to be done according to the will of the Savior. Now, this is a lesson we learn from this passage. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul addresses there the structure, the governmental structure of the Church of Jesus Christ. And he emphasizes this point that the Savior's prerogative is to determine how His church is to be run. In Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, that's the resurrection and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus to the Father's right hand, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? In other words, he humbled himself, he came to earth, he died, was buried. All that had to happen before he was resurrected and taken back up to the place of glory in heaven. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. that he might be, as he put it in chapter 1, the head over all things to the church. He is to fill all things. In every part of church life, Christ is to be all and in all. He is to have the preeminence. And he gave some. He gave some in his church. Notice where the punctuation occurs here. It helps us to understand the words. He's not saying he gave some apostles. He did give some apostles, but that's not what the verse is saying. He gave to some. That is, some in the church. Apostles. He didn't give to every age in the church apostles. No, just to some. Just that little section of the church that was around in the days of Peter and James and John. Just those few years, that generation, he gave some in the church apostles. He gave some in the church prophets. He gave some in the church pastors and teachers. And it's really one office that's described there under two terms. Pastor-teachers. Some in the church got apostles. Some in the church got prophets. Some in the church got pastor-teachers. That's where we're at today. The pastor is to be a teacher. Others in the church had prophets. Others had apostles. Different offices, different powers, different functions. But all administered by Christ for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. But the point we want to take away here is that it is the Savior who ordains these things. He gives. Here are the gifts to his church for the perfecting of the saints, for the edification and the development and the growth and nurture of his church. He gave some apostles, some prophets, and some pastor teachers. Because it is the Savior who determines how his church is to be governed. We find ourselves now in the context where we are, in our section of church history, as it were, with particular gifts given by Christ. We might say, oh, it would be nice to have apostles. But the Lord Jesus sovereignly determined that we wouldn't have those apostles. And even though Pentecostalists will claim to have apostles today, they are in error in that regard, because the age of the apostles is done. The Savior has determined no apostles now, no prophets in the extraordinary sense of that term, but that there would be pastors, teachers, to preach his word. It's the Savior who determines this. And you notice now, as the Lord Jesus is talking to Peter in this context, he says, I will give thee the keys of the kingdom. I will do it. You see, he is sovereign in this matter. Here is the call of Christ to Peter to act in a particular capacity. There was the development of that initial call that the Lord had given to Peter, calling him to be a disciple. Now there's a development of that and a promising of a certain function and work in his church. The church is going to be governed by men called by Christ. The Savior here emphasizes something of the nature of the qualification for that call by speaking of it here as he does in this particular context. Peter has said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Savior has said, Peter, you've been taught by the Father. Now I'm going to give you the keys. I'm going to give you work to do. I'm going to give to you a certain calling in the administration of the church. And we want especially to observe here the connection between the qualification and the call. Because it's something we all must bear in mind. Here is the kind of man who is called by Christ, used by Christ in the administration of the affairs of the church. Peter possessed a certain knowledge. He had been made wise in the doctrine of Christ. Now the Lord Jesus is pleased to use men in His work. Perhaps we should just stop for a moment to think of this. It is not without significance that we will be going on within the space of a few verses to think of Peter's frailty and the working even of foolishness in his own heart and how he could do the work of the devil at the drop of a hat, as we say. The Lord Jesus is pleased to use such men as that, feeble, frail, failing, flawed. But nevertheless, in that flawed condition, there is the possession of a measure of knowledge, a knowledge of Christ, a knowledge of heavenly doctrine, a knowledge of theology that is spoken of here in verse 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's the knowledge that qualified Peter, feeble and flawed and failing as he was and would continue to be to his dying day. But he had a knowledge of Christ given to him by the Father. And he was qualified for use by Christ in His church. It's not what we are personally that ever qualifies us for usefulness in God's work. Rather, it is the possession of this saving knowledge communicated by the Father. Peter, this wisdom that you have qualifies you to be an officer in My kingdom. I will give to you. What mercy the Lord Jesus shows to use such men as Peter. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul deals in the opening verses here with some of the issues relating to the office of the elder. That is the name of the office, the governing office in the New Testament church. Here it's described as the office of a bishop because that's the work of the elder, to act as a bishop or an overseer. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. There are all kinds of characteristics that come to our notice here. But let's just concentrate on that one, apt to teach. There's an emphasis upon knowledge. There are certain things that are to be known and to be communicated. In the verse 6, not a novice, not one newly come to the faith, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Knowledge is an important criterion for the holding of office in the church of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is saying this to Peter. It's not so much about personal power and strength. No, Peter was such a flawed instrument, but it was because there was knowledge. In Titus chapter 1, the verses 9 through 11, again, this being one of the pastoral epistles, Paul is dealing with this matter. He's dealing with the bishop, the elder, and he is to be one who holds fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching the things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And here he has many different things to say again about the character of the elder, the teaching elder of. That's just what the pastor is. He's to fit into this office as well. He's to hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. And it's not just human instruction that's in view. But there is to be this teaching from heaven. the wisdom that comes from God. It's not a mystical thing. It's not some sort of a knowledge that elevates a man to a higher level or a higher plane. No, it's that knowledge that God communicates to the hearts of His people. And where that knowledge is evidenced, then there will be qualification to be part of the government of the church of Jesus Christ. There's to be a knowledge of the truth, and conversely, that truth is to be applied to refute error, Paul tells Titus. Silencing of the adversary, the truth has to be taught and presented. And Peter is called to this important work. And the connection is made with the knowledge that he has been given by the Lord. And we need to understand as we think about this that this knowledge is not exclusive to Peter. We've already indicated how that the Church of Rome perverts these words and makes Peter, sets him up on a pedestal, makes him something special, makes him the foundation of the Church, makes him the fountain of wisdom. And then, even if that were true, they'd have difficulty proving the next claim that they make, that somehow that's transferred to the Pope. There's just no connection there at all. And Peter isn't the rock. He isn't the source of this knowledge. It's not exclusive to Peter. Peter is not given this work merely as a private person or exclusively, but as a servant of Christ to exercise Christ's delegated authority in the church. I will give thee the keys, he says. I will give them. There's a delegation here. It wasn't an exclusive grant to Peter that is being spoken of here. If you notice the words here, especially the end of verse 19, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is a direct consequence of the Savior, as it were, handing to Peter the key. Here is his governmental authority. We'll look at it in a moment or two. But I want you to just turn the page over to chapter 18. And the verse 18. Verily I say unto you. Now not only is there a plural used here in the Lord Jesus referencing all of the present apostles, but the context indicates this goes far beyond that limited apostolic band to all of the servants of Christ down through the history of the church as it lay ahead at this point, who would exercise the authority of an office in the church. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And in the context, the Savior is addressing those that would hold the office of the eldership in the New Testament church. Not just something that was given to Peter. It was given to Peter as an individual, but not exclusively for him alone. Not just something specially belonging to Peter and nobody else. No, this was a function exercised by all of the apostles, because the office of the apostle, temporary and extraordinary in nature, was simply the office of the elder. But exercised for a temporary period by those who were also apostles. Peter writes, 1 Peter 5, the verse 1, he's also an elder. That's what he was. Here is a function that is exercised by all of those in these offices in the church. Now, as an apostle, Peter would be a leading elder, as it were. As an inspired writer of scriptural teaching, his words, his books, would be the means of ruling the church in a special sense. But this was the common experience of all of the apostles for that particular section of church history. It was true of them in an absolute sense. Their words ruled because they were inspired words. But it's true, these words that Christ speaks to Peter here are true also in a more general sense, in an ordinary sense, of all those who afterwards held that office of elder in the New Testament church. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Peter is commissioned as part of that government. Christ is still pleased to use men. It's something we must pray for, that the Lord will raise men who know Christ on these terms, that the power of this knowledge fills and rules and governs their lives and equips them to rule in Christ's church. That there will be men, still sinners, not without their human frailties and follies, but men to whom the Savior will say, I'll give you the key, and I'll give you the key, and I'll give you a place to rule in my church. We want to see that. Peter is commissioned here as part of the government of the church that's built upon the foundation of this wisdom. So, one aspect of the working of this wisdom in Peter's heart and life is he was prepared and commissioned by Christ to have this teaching, leading, role, governing as Christ's delegate in the government of his church. Here we have something else we need to notice. There is a description given to us of the function of Christ's ministers. Here is the function of Christ's ministers. Men called by Christ, like Peter is here, like the other apostles, like all of the elders of Christ's church ever since. They have to operate within the guidelines that Christ himself sets. There are parameters. You remember how Paul, and we've already referenced this with regard to the foundation, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul speaks of himself as the apostolic builder of the church under Christ, laying the foundation as a wise master builder, setting out the doctrine of Christ, building the church upon it. And he says, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. That foundation draws strict lines that have to be adhered to. And here are boundaries suggested to us that are to act as lines, guidelines, within which men like Peter must work and act in terms of governing the church. We have a reference to the keys. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. That's the first aspect of the function of the role that Peter is here called to. Now, what's a key? It's a means for either opening or shutting a door, unlocking or locking it, making access possible or impossible. So the imagery is of Peter as a doorkeeper, like the steward of a house. And you'll know from the scriptures that language is employed even of the gospel minister. He's a steward. In some sense, in charge of the house. In charge of seeing whether the door's locked or open. It was part of his function. There is a sense, I want you to think about this carefully, there is a sense in which access to the kingdom of God, to the church of Christ, is either allowed or forbidden by the governing servants of Christ. I want you to think about that carefully. There is a sense in which access to the church, to the benefits and blessings of the church, are either allowed or denied by those who, like Peter, are called to govern in Christ's church. Now, there's a limitation on that. No man, in an absolute sense, can lock somebody out of heaven or out of Christ's church. No man, in an absolute sense, can bring another into the church. That's Christ's prerogative alone. And so we read in the book of the Revelation and that vision that John had of Christ in chapter 1 and the verse 17. And this is important that we get this. Verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Now that prerogative of shutting a man out of the church and into hell belongs to Christ. Only he can do that. Only he can admit or forbid access to the church in that absolute sense. Yet, in a limited, delegated sense, the servants of Christ have a clear duty to discern who is in the kingdom or out of the kingdom and either admit them or shut them out of the temporal spiritual benefits of that kingdom. They do this in what is sometimes described as a declarative or a ministerial sense. There is a magisterial sense, the working of the judge, authoritatively, that only belongs to Christ. Only he can say, as the magistrate who is in the kingdom or out of the kingdom, I can't do that. And yet in a ministerial or a declarative sense, every gospel minister has that responsibility. And here's how he does it. He does it. The officers of the church have a responsibility to do this, even in terms of the discipline that they exercise in the church. Let me give you an illustration of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul deals with a case of vicious immorality that has broken out and been condoned and endorsed in the church in Corinth. But Paul says in verse 4, and he's, I believe, particularly addressing the office bearers of the church, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power, or even the authority, of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says in the verse 13, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, this man was a Christian. This man was a believer and proved to be so by his later repentance and readmission to the church. But there was, for a period of time, because of his sin, disciplinary measures to be taken. And what did they do? They put him out. It's as if they locked the door against him. Said, you don't belong in here. You're not living in such a way as to indicate that you belong to the church of Christ. So you're going out. And in that limited sense, they locked him out of the church. They used the key, the symbol of ministerial power in Christ's kingdom. And in this disciplinary sense, they turned the key. He was outside. And the Lord has called his servants to act in that way, to discern who's in, who's out of the kingdom. We can't do it absolutely. Only Christ can tell the true state of the heart. There's another way in which this can be done, and that is in terms of the gospel itself. Again, this is just declaring what Christ has determined. I have the authority of Christ, as has every Christian, to say to any sinner, if you have never repented, you're outside the kingdom of God. I can't put a man out there, but I can tell him in Christ's name, you are out there. I can lock heaven in that limited sense against the sinner and say, because of your sin and until you repent, heaven is locked against you. Again, remember, in that absolute sense, I can't keep him out of heaven, nor have I any desire to do that. But on the basis of the gospel, I must say to the sinner, friend, until you repent, the door is locked. I can't let you in. I have to say, you're shut out. That's the declarative function of this office. It's a declarative use of the key. The door's locked. Oh, there are many who will give sinners the wrong idea entirely about access to heaven. But the faithful servant of Christ, as Peter is being called to be here, must say, friend, the door's locked. While you're still in your sin, the door is locked. You can't get in. And I can't let you in. And I can't give you the impression that you can get in. Peter, I'm giving you the key. And one aspect of the use of that key is to shut the door against those that are outside. And insist on the truth of God's word and of Christ's gospel. Sinner is outside. Now, if you go to the Gospel of John in the chapter 23, you have a statement there that is parallel. We don't have a reference to the key on this occasion, but the idea is the same. The Lord Jesus breathes on his apostles and he says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And no man has the power to forgive sin. No man has the power to withhold the forgiveness of that sin. That's Christ's prerogative. But again, here you have to see that this is in a ministerial or a declarative sense. When the gospel preacher says to the sinner, if you'll trust Christ, your sins are forgiven. He can say that on the authority of Christ. He can't forgive the sin. He can't open the door to heaven in that absolute sense. But he can, as it were, in the gospel say, you know, you trust Christ, the door is open. The door is unlocked. Trust him. Turn from sin. Your sins are forgiven. The gospel preacher can authoritatively, in the name of Jesus Christ, with all the authority of God, say, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin. That's what the Lord is talking about here. That the apostle could go out and in Jesus' name say, this man is forgiven. Because the apostle could forgive the sins? No. But because in the name of Christ, he could say, you believe this gospel, and your sins are forgiven. With absolute confidence and assurance, we can pronounce that. So there is an aspect of the gift of the keys here that relates to evangelistic endeavor. Not merely the disciplinary government of the church, but the evangelistic endeavor of God's people, opening the door to sinners by proclaiming the gospel, by proclaiming Christ, and indicating in this wonderfully confident sense, you trust Christ, you can come in. Reject him, you're locked out. But accept him, there's an open door. Peter is obviously singled out here for special emphasis. The Lord talks to him personally on this occasion. Isn't it a special thing when even among the crowd, the Lord speaks to us as an individual and singles us out for a special word from Him? That's what He does with Peter here. The word applies to all the other apostles. It applies to all who will follow after them in the governmental offices of the church. But the Lord has a special word for Peter. Peter, I have a work for you to do. It's going to be an evangelistic work. It's likely the Savior singles Peter out here on this occasion. First, because Peter is the one who has made the profession of faith in verse 16, but also perhaps because Peter would be the first one to go to the Gentiles. The first one to take the gospel key, as it were, in his hand, and in Acts 10:11, go down there to Caesarea, preach to Cornelius, and the door opened to the Gentiles for the first time. Peter was given that special privilege. How favored some servants of God are to act in a specially honored fashion, to see the gospel go forward in some new and remarkable and wonderful way. Oh, how privileged Peter was to take that old key, but in a way that had never been done before, to open up a new door for the advance of the gospel of Christ. He was given this function, the use of the key, locking, unlocking the door. Then there's another image used here in the verse 19 of binding. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed on heaven. Now, this is the second function of the ministers of Christ's kingdom in the administration of the church that He has built. Again, it's the language of discipline and government. And the point is simply this. The will of heaven is to be enforced upon the earth. Now, you could read these lines and easily get the wrong impression. You could easily come away from this verse thinking that whatever I do on earth, God is going to take it up and enforce it in heaven. It's actually, the sense of the verse is the other way round. What God allows, permits, and what He forbids is to be enforced upon the earth. That is what we are to regulate church life by. And it's the special function of those governmental offices in the church to see to this, that what God permits is what is permitted in the church on earth, and what God forbids in heaven is to be forbidden in the church on earth. In other words, the will of God and what He permits, what He forbids, is the rule of church life on the earth. Remember how the Lord Jesus taught His disciples to pray, Matthew 6:10, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's the rule of church life. This is to apply in everything the Savior teaches us in verse 19. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The language of the verse is not really speaking here in terms of chronology, an action taking place in heaven and or on earth, and then it's followed by certain actions in heaven. No, we are to see to it. What we do on earth is dictated by what is done in heaven, what heaven demands. The will of Christ is to prevail. That's where the throne resides. That's where the head of the church is. His will is to prevail. His will is to be communicated through His servants, the officers of His kingdom, to be communicated to His church. And the knowledge, and here's the crux of the whole matter, the knowledge of Christ displayed by Peter in verse 16 is basic to this government. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Therefore, any use I make of the key is subject to what Christ is. Any use I may, or any work I engage in terms of binding or loosing, allowing, forbidding, must be subject to the will of heaven. If Christ is what He is revealed to be in the Scriptures, if Christ is what Peter recognized Him to be in this confession, then His will must prevail. His will must prevail. Knowing the mind of Christ begins with a knowledge, or the mind of God begins with a knowledge of who Christ is. Many a time the apostles and those who follow them in the government of the Church of Christ have faced issues that were absolutely baffling. What on earth do we do? How do we figure this one out? Where does it begin? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's foundational. Then we progress from that to, what does heaven permit? What does heaven forbid? That has to be implemented here upon the earth. Whatever the ramifications of that may be in human terms, it's the will of heaven that is to prevail. Do we not have to acknowledge that we live in a time when, as far as the visible church is concerned, there is chaos? Instead of well-ordered, disciplined machine, there's chaos, breakdown, destruction. Things falling apart all over the place. Instead of a well-ordered, well-governed Christian life in an individual sense or in a corporate sense in the church, there's chaos. Why? Because the genius of verse 16 is missing. Because Christians today, by and large, do not live with the genius of verse 16 governing their lives. Thou art the Christ, God's appointed prophet, priest, and king. He has been set apart by the Father to rule. I am under His authority. He is the only Savior. He is the Son of the living and true God. Oh, if that were printed upon our heart and mind, if that were the lens or the filter through which everything in life was viewed by the Christian and by the Christian church, things would be different. Our lives would be an orderly reflection of what is forbidden and what is allowed by heaven. Our churches would be an orderly, disciplined reflection of heaven. But it is at this point that good order always breaks down. If we lose the heart, the essence of what Peter is speaking about here, this heavenly wisdom, then chaos prevails. It is a sobering thing to consider that the office bearer in the church or the member in the church who loses sight of the truth of verse 16 will become a source of chaos and disorder in Christ's church. The Lord is addressing one man here. We will have to see, as we progress here, how quickly this one man became a channel for the devil's work. Well, all that really happened in the verses that follow is that even Peter, so strong, so eloquent, so forthright in the statement of heavenly wisdom, turned so quickly to folly and became a
a source of disorder and chaos and breakdown. We know how easily any mechanical machine functioning very well can quickly be reduced to wreckage if one part ceases to do what it's supposed to do. One little cogwheel gets out of line, out of place, and the machine can be ruined. And when Christians lose the power of verse 16, instead of being a cog contributing to the easy turning of the machine and the good working of the machine, they become a destructive force. May the Lord write on our hearts these words and keep them before our minds moment by moment. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.